The Bible assures us repeatedly that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Bible says He delights in showing mercy. He's more than willing to cleanse us from our sins, purge us from our iniquities, pardon our wicked deeds, blot out our sins, and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. However, the New Testament lists one particular sin that God is unwilling to forgive. In fact, Jesus said that if one commits this sin, he never has forgiveness. Sometimes people are very concerned about whether or not they may have committed the unpardonable sin. Some worry that maybe murder or suicide is the unforgivable sin. Some look at those sin lists in the Bible. Some of those sin lists come to the end of that list and it says, whosoever does these things has no part or will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, do we really need to be concerned this morning that any one of us may have committed the unforgivable sin? Should we understand what that sin is before we are concerned that perhaps we have committed it? Well, we're in the book of Luke once again after quite a long excursus into other things. And so it's good for us maybe to review a little bit about the book of Luke and how we got to where we are right now. You may remember that Jesus had been traveling. He had spent about a year up in Galilee, but now he was traveling down to Jerusalem. He had arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He had stopped to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and now he was teaching in and around Jerusalem. And he encounters increasing resistance and hostility to his message. All this opposition, of course, will eventually culminate in his death. This passage gives us an example of the kind of opposition and hostility that Jesus encountered. When he did some undeniable miraculous acts, the leaders of the Jews make some serious accusations against him. They try to dissuade others from believing in Jesus by accusing him of some very serious things here. Jesus' response to his accusers tells us some important things about the unforgivable sin, about Jesus' power, and about what it means to choose to be a follower of Jesus. The passage shows us that it's impossible to be indifferent regarding Jesus. We must make a decision, and the decision that we make about Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. So let's notice then how the events of this passage unfold. First of all, in verse 14, we have the action, and the action, of course, here is Jesus is casting out a demon or a devil. And as he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, it says in the first part of verse 14. Luke describes a situation in which a demon is possessing or inhabiting a human individual. We find reports of demonic activity throughout the Bible, and especially in the Gospels. Now, is there any particular reason why we find demonic activity very common in the life of Christ? Well, I think we see that because Satan is fighting. This is a great battle between Satan and Jesus, and Satan, of course, wants to derail everything that Jesus is trying to do. So I think during the time of Jesus' life, especially on earth, we have a great amount of demonic activity, perhaps more than at any other time. And so we find the demons active in people's lives and Jesus encountering these demons and casting them out quite frequently in the gospel accounts. Some people still today seem to be kind of obsessed with demonic activity. They see all their problems as evidence of demonic oppression. I had a friend years ago in the military who used to commonly say a lot of the problems that he was experiencing were due to demonic oppression. Now, I don't know if that was true, but I think sometimes people are a little bit too willing to attribute their problems to demonic activity. We have to remember that Satan is a defeated foe. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. On the other end of the spectrum are those who deny that Satan even exists. They deny the demonic, they deny the angelic. They would say this is all mythology. We can't really believe in things like angels and demons in this modern technological world. All of this demon possession or problems associated with demon possession are really the result of something else, maybe psychological problems or just physical problems, but really they're not demonic activity. Well, if Satan exists, would you think that he would want people to believe in him or not believe in him? I think Satan has a vested interest in keeping people blind to his own existence. So we should not be surprised if people would deny the idea that Satan exists or did not deny the demonic. These things are clearly given evidence in the Bible, and they do exist. Somebody said, to deny the existence of Satan, the demons, and their kingdom is one of the wicked means by which Satan seeks to maintain his rule among men. So remember, Satan is a great liar. Satan is a deceiver. And so it's in his interest to deceive people into thinking that he has no power or even that he does not exist. Well, in this case, the demon caused this fellow to be dumb, that is, to be mute, to be unable to speak. We often see in the Bible that demon possession has some pretty negative physical results. It may result in illnesses or disease. This man's inability to speak was apparently due to the presence of this demon. Now, that doesn't mean that we can blame all physical problems on the presence of demons. Obviously, for those of us who know the Lord, those of us who are saved, we cannot be possessed by demons. I think we can be in a battle, you know, with the great satanic hosts, but I don't believe that the Satan or demons can be blamed for all the different physical problems that we might have. Well, Jesus cast out the demon, and the man in verse 14 then was able to speak. It came to pass when the devil or the demon was gone out, the dumb, that is the mute person, spoke, and the people wondered. And so this is an undeniable miracle. The man who had been unable to speak then spoke after Jesus did this ministry in his life. And no one in the crowd said that it didn't happen. We don't find evidence here of people saying that really didn't happen. Obviously, here's a man who could not speak, and then Jesus cast out the demon, and now he could speak. So nobody denied that this miracle happened. In fact, it says the crowd wondered. This means to marvel, to be amazed. So the people who were there saw it happen, and it caused a great deal of wonder and amazement and marveling in their mind. Now, we might think that miracles would convince people that Jesus really is the Messiah. But sometimes in the Bible, in fact, often we find that people who had seen these verifiable miracles did not turn to Christ in faith. You may remember the story of Lazarus. Jesus came and raised Lazarus out of the tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. And what was the response of the Jewish leaders? Do you remember what they wanted to do? They said, we cannot deny that a great miracle had occurred. But what did they want to do in response to that miracle? Did they want to bow down to Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah? No, they wanted to kill him. Let's kill Jesus and Lazarus. The fact that Jesus does some of these miracles and the fact that people saw it happen does not necessarily lead to faith in some people, especially those who are committed to unbelief, like the Jewish leaders. They basically had refused Jesus, had rejected him, and they weren't going to believe in him no matter what he did. So this, I think, reflects the hard-heartedness of those who are committed to unbelief. They see a miracle like this, and yet it does not convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, after this action, then, comes this accusation. So they see this miracle happen. It's a verifiable miracle. They cannot deny that it happened, but how do they respond? What is the accusation that they bring up? Verse 15, some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. So the accusation is that Jesus' power here to cast out a demon was really the result of demonic or satanic activity. Now, who is saying this? Luke says, some in the crowd. If we look at the parallel account in Matthew, it says the Pharisees were guilty of saying this. And over in the book of Mark, it says that it was the scribes or the lawyers. So these are the usual suspects, the Jewish religious leaders who made this accusation. And why do they make this accusation? Well, they want to discredit Jesus. Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem. It's a very crowded place. He already has a lot of followers. And the Jews don't want him to gain any new followers. So they want to undercut his ministry. They want to deny that what he's doing is actually through the power of God. So the Jewish leaders portray Jesus as kind of a magician or a false prophet, a satanically inspired actor that no one should take seriously. They can't deny that he did the miracle, but they can deny the power behind the miracle. So they say that he's energized by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. To discredit the message and the messenger, they accuse him of being under satanic control. They use the word here, the accusation is he's under the influence of Beelzebub. That's kind of an interesting name that we find in the Bible a few times. This is a Hebrew or a Semitic word meaning Lord of the Flies. It was kind of a pun or a corruption of another word, Beelzebul, which originally meant Lord of Princes or Baal the Prince. Beelzebul, like, you know, Baal is that Canaanite god from the Old Testament. The Jews kind of turned that word to mean Lord of the Flies. But it's another word for Satan. He's called the chief ruler or the ruler of demons or the ruler of devils. So the accusation here is that Jesus is able to do these miracles by the power of the evil one, the power of Satan. Notice verse 16, some people, others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven, another sign. So they saw this sign, this great miracle that Jesus did, causing this man to be able to speak who had not been able to speak. But they see that and they say, well, that was kind of an interesting little sleight of hand. Show us something really impressive. And notice they say something in the heaven, something out, literally out of heaven. Something like, you know, make the moon shine red or make the sun go out or make a meteor go flying by or something in the heavens that's really impressive. This little miracle of making a mute man able to speak was not all that impressive. So show us something even greater. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus often says an adulterous and sinful generation is seeking for a sign. So he does not comply to their wishes to show them another sign at this point. And before going on in the passage, we should note that the other gospel writers put something in this section or in this context that Luke actually puts a little bit later. If we go to Luke chapter 12, verse 10, we find that Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So Luke takes that little section there and puts it a little bit later in the chapter. In the same parallel passage in Mark, it says this, Mark 3:28 and following, assuredly I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So I've titled this message, The Unforgivable Sin, because this is what Jesus mentions here, that there is a sin that a person may commit, and it says a person will never have forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So I think it's appropriate for us to deal with this idea now of the unforgivable sin. What is that sin? Jesus describes it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Blasphemy simply means to speak evil of, or to speak reproachfully, or to revile. Blasphemy refers to slanderous, vicious, or impious speech, especially when it's directed toward God or things sacred. When someone speaks irreverently or slanderously against God or sacred things, we would call it blasphemy. It is evil, wicked, reprehensible speech that really should not be uttered. It is so bad it should not ever come out of one's mouth. You remember the second commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, blasphemy against God would be an extreme violation of the second commandment. You are taking God's name in vain to an extreme position. Well, in this case, Jesus described what was happening as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The people were attributing to Satan what was really the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, do this, and the people were saying it's not the finger of God that's doing this, it's the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub. To say that Jesus was doing this by the power of Satan would be blasphemous. And so they're speaking evilly, speaking reproachfully, speaking slanderously against God, and that's blasphemy. So what then is specifically the unforgivable sin? Specifically, it is attributing the power of Jesus to Satan. It's saying that Jesus is working under satanic control. That would constitute blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to say that the power of God is really the power of Satan. But more generally speaking, we can say, I think, that the unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus as a fraud, an imposter, or a charlatan. If you believe that Jesus is the pawn of the devil, you obviously would not believe in him as the Messiah or the Son of God. Likewise, if you believe that Jesus was a fraud or imposter, you would not believe that he could save you from your sin. So rejecting Jesus, whether you say that he's motivated by Satan, or whether you say that he's a fraud or a phony or a huckster or some kind of charlatan, whatever reason that people might have for rejecting Jesus would be an unforgivable sin, because Jesus is the one and only means of salvation. There is none other. Acts 4:12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you reject Jesus as a satanically inspired sorcerer, or if you say that he's just a fraud or a con man, obviously you're not believing in Christ and you are rejecting him as Lord and Savior. And who is responsible for rejecting Jesus? The responsibility rests directly on the person who rejects Christ, the unbeliever. The reason for anyone's eternal condemnation is a failure to believe in Jesus Christ. If you consider him a fraud, a phony, or under satanic control, if you believe that, obviously you cannot be saved. For those who persist in unbelief and rejection of Jesus, for those who believe that he's a phony and a fraud, for those who believe that he was satanically inspired, there is no salvation. Such a person, it says here, never has forgiveness and is subject to eternal condemnation. And so people, like I said, often wonder that perhaps they have committed the unforgivable sin. I've had people ask me, will God forgive me if I commit suicide? Can God forgive a murderer? Can God forgive somebody who has been involved in adultery or robbery? What if someone denies the Lord? We talked about this woman over in Iran who has been convicted of being a Christian. And in that email that I got from the brother over there in Iran, he said that the woman had actually denied the Lord when she was originally hauled off to the police station. So can a person deny the Lord and still be saved? Well, is there any examples of anybody denying the Lord and still being saved? There is a guy named Peter in the Bible, I believe, who denied the Lord 3 times. He affirmed his love for the Lord, then later 3 times. And of course, Peter became one of the great apostles and leaders of the church. So no, denying the Lord is not, it's not an unforgivable sin. If things change in our country to the point where somebody is forcing you to deny the Lord, if someone breaks into your school and holds a gun to your head and asks if you're a Christian, if you deny the Lord under those kind of pressures, does that mean you're just going to go to hell? No. A person can do worse than deny the Lord. There is an unforgivable sin that's beyond even denying the Lord in order to preserve your life. So the unpardonable sin really is not, it's not an action like murder or suicide. Really, the unforgivable sin is a belief or a lack of belief. It's really an attitude about Jesus. Many people today are guilty of treating Jesus blasphemously. It's especially common in what passes for humor or comedy today. People make a big joke about Jesus, or they make Jesus into a joke. People commonly make vulgar jokes about Jesus. They portray him in ridiculous lights. They spoof him or treat him irreverently, even blasphemously. One example that occurred to me was there's a evolutionary scientist named Lawrence Krauss. And here's what he said in a lecture some time ago in a lecture about astrophysics. He said this, every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. Forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. And immediately the audience erupted in laughter and applause to that idea. Forget Jesus. The stars died to give you life. Jesus didn't die for you. The stars did. What a great joke. What a funny thing to say. Well, essentially, Dr. Krauss is encouraging people to forget Jesus and to place their hope in the evolutionary model of the universe. The idea that we are made of stardust is more poetically valuable to him than Jesus' death on the cross. Dr. Krauss obviously thinks of Jesus as a myth or as a fraud. Now, he hasn't attributed the power of Jesus to Satan, but he clearly has rejected the claims of Jesus Christ. He's encouraging his audience to reject the claims of Jesus Christ. Forget Jesus. Just believe in evolution. It's a far more poetically valuable, it's a far greater idea that we are made of stardust than it is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's what he's doing. But even a person like Dr. Krauss, who mocks and ridicules Jesus, can still be saved. Jesus says in the same context, all manner of wickedness and sin and even blasphemy against the Son of God will be forgiven or may be forgiven. So God is willing to forgive all manner of sin, even the most heinous act of wickedness God is able to forgive. Do you know Paul himself, the great apostle Paul, called himself a blasphemer. He was a hostile opponent to Christianity, to the church. He tried to end the church, tried to stop the church. He tried to put people to death. He was there consenting at the death of Stephen when he was stoned. So if a person like Paul, a blasphemer, a wicked, evil oppressor and hostile opponent of the church, if he can be saved, well, then anybody can be saved, because with God, all things are possible. But for those who reject Jesus and persist in their unbelief, see, this is the thing. Even a person like Dr. Krauss, if he repents, if God, as the Bible says, if God grants him repentance, maybe somebody would come into his life. Maybe he would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Maybe somebody could show him more clearly and accurately a gospel presentation. Maybe the Holy Spirit would use it to convict the man of his sins, and he might be saved. We don't know. And until he breathes his last breath, there's still an opportunity. There's still the hope that the Lord could reach him and he might be saved. However, if you persist in stubborn unbelief and unrepentance, then there is no hope. There is no salvation beyond faith in Christ. So what is the result, then, the unforgivable sin? Well, it says that the sinner, as Jesus said, never has forgiveness. Now, those are chilling words, because we know that God is merciful and gracious, God is long-suffering, God is more than willing to forgive us our sins. I love that passage in Micah that says God delights in showing mercy. So we can hold out mercy, we can hold out the hope, and we can tell people that God is willing to forgive their sins. But in a certain case, one particular case, it says God will not forgive them. They will never have forgiveness. And that would be, of course, in the case of stubborn, unrepentant unbelief. And so a person like this who never has forgiveness has committed the unforgivable sin. And then it goes on to say he is subject to eternal condemnation. So this is what happens if your sins are not forgiven. You will be held accountable for your sins. The place of punishment for sin is hell, also called the lake of fire, the second death, and that is the eternal destiny of the wicked. And so there is at least one class of people who will never make it to heaven. In our world today, there's a lot of people who would say, well, as long as you're fairly good or not too bad, you'll make it to heaven. Some people would even say, well, they teach what we might call universalism, that everybody eventually is going to make it to heaven, that God will forgive everybody's sin eventually. Maybe some people will go to purgatory for a while and suffer there for a few thousand years, but eventually you're going to get out and go to heaven. Certainly, God is not such an ogre that he would not allow everybody into heaven. Well, Jesus himself here says there is a class or a category of people who will not ever experience salvation or heaven or eternal life. Those are the people who are subject to eternal condemnation, and that condemnation is eternal. Just like salvation or heaven is eternal, just like eternal life is eternal, eternal condemnation would certainly suggest the idea of eternal punishment for the wicked in a place called hell. So there's no termination of something that's eternal. Once it starts, there's no getting out of it. You know, there's no hope for those who find themselves in the lake of fire. It is an eternal place. And that's not a very pleasant thing to consider, but that is clearly what Jesus says here. There is no hope for those people. They don't have forgiveness, and they will be subject to eternal condemnation. So anyone that thinks that Jesus is the pawn of the devil proves himself to be unsaved. Anyone who rejects Jesus as a fraud, a phony, or a myth is clearly not saved and will not be saved unless he repents and believes the gospel. Anyone who persists in stubborn unbelief cannot be saved. He has committed the unpardonable sin. Now, there's hope for anybody until the point of his death. We don't know how the Holy Spirit might be working in that person's life. There are people who are saved on their deathbed. And so even though they may persist in stubborn unbelief most of their life, really every unbeliever is in a certain sense persisting in stubborn unbelief. And we have to pray and we have to trust and we have to expose those people to the gospel, give them that opportunity to repent, encourage them, persuade them, try to bring them the gospel and try to encourage them to repent of their sins. And it's only at the end, if they absolutely reject Christ, well, then we know that they are among the damned. They are among those who, unfortunately, are subject to eternal condemnation. If you want to avoid eternal condemnation, there's only one way. That is to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of being good enough. It's not a matter of meriting salvation. It's not a matter of being baptized or whatever people might do to somehow appease God. We know that the only means of salvation is repentance of sin and faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, believing that He is the Messiah who died on the cross and who rose again to provide eternal life to those who believe in Him. And so the only way of avoiding that eternal condemnation, that place of eternal torment in a place called hell, is to trust in Christ and to believe in Him to save you from your sins. And so if there's anybody here today who is not confident that they have heaven as their home and that they'll avoid that place of eternal condemnation, I would encourage you today to put your faith and trust in Christ. And that's the only assurance that anybody can have that they have not committed the unpardonable sin. If you're a believer already, if you've already put your faith and trust in Christ, if there's been a time when you've repented and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. If it's a legitimate thing, if you genuinely have eternal life through faith in Christ, eternal life is eternal. We believe that once you're saved, you're saved. Eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. And so we don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. Even as bad as it is, murder or even suicide is not an unpardonable sin. I think I've mentioned before that I had a good friend, just a wonderful gem of a guy that I knew over in Michigan while I was a youth pastor over there. He was a leader in the church. He was a deacon, just a solid, loving, wonderful man who, after I moved away, his disease that he had got worse and worse, and he was in such pain and such aggravation all the time that he came to the point that he committed suicide. Now, I wasn't there for the funeral, and I don't know all the details, but even a Christian, even a strong, solid, faithful man, given the right pressure, might do something that we think of as terrible, like deny the Lord or commit suicide. Those things can happen. We're weak people, ultimately speaking, and given the right pressures, we don't know what we're going to do. But that's why we should be thankful that our salvation is not in our hands. We are in God's hands. You know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So if you're in the hand of the Lord, you can't pluck yourself out of His hand. Nobody else can pluck you out of His hand. Nothing can separate us from the life, from the love of God through Christ. So once you're saved, you're saved, and there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. That doesn't mean that we can just go out and live any old way that we want to. But it does mean that if you're genuinely saved, you don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. We do still have to be concerned about God's fatherly displeasure. We still may incur God's chastisement for our sin. But at least we don't have to worry that we will face, as it says here, eternal condemnation. There is, what does that great passage in Romans chapter 8 say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you know the Lord, you don't have to worry about condemnation. You don't have to worry about the unpardonable sin. Our concern should be to glorify and honor the Lord and not incur His fatherly displeasure because of our sin. But the worry about committing the unpardonable sin should not enter into the mind of somebody who is saved. Well, we will go on in looking at this passage in Luke next time. I think we spent enough time on that for this morning. And we'll look at then how Jesus answers this accusation. And it's quite interesting. So stay tuned, and we'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer.